Thank you for the invitation to come back and share in your worship once again. It's good to be here with you this morning. First of all, we're going to turn to the scriptures. Jesus has just been baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. And we pick up the story from the beginning of Luke chapter 4. Remember that Jesus had heard his Father speak to him and the Holy Spirit had come upon him. And Luke records that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Guess you all know what Tuesday is. Pancake Day, yeah, Shrove Tuesday. And therefore, what begins on Wednesday? Lent. Yes. Well, Lent, of course, as you'll have gathered from our reading, is that time when we remember how Jesus fasted and was tempted in the wilderness. But this morning, I want us to reflect on the positive side of Lent. Now, why the positive side? Well, many of you, I guess, will have made a resolve or are in the process of making a resolve to give up something for Lent. How many of you have made a resolution already? One. Well, there we are. And from experience, if you have made a resolution, how many of you have kept it for very long? Maybe you decide to give up chocolate or cream cakes or some other delicacy. Of course, Jesus didn't eat anything for 40 days, but that's asking too much. So we give up something we wouldn't really miss as a token. And so it seems to me that our approach to Lent is often far too negative. I see very little point in giving up some small thing just for the sake of it. Now, if the heavy smoker were to give up smoking, or the heavy drinker were to give up drink, or if the woman who gossips unkindly were to keep her mouth shut, or if those with plenty were really to sacrifice something and give to the poor, then it might be worthwhile. But I still think we miss the point of Lent if we concentrate solely on the self-denial of Jesus. Yes, he did fast, but it was for a purpose. It was so that he could sit down and take stock with a clear mind, examine his motives, and to seek God for the direction of his life and his ministry. That was what Lent was all about. The fasting was in order to enable that to happen. I found this on the internet, how it happened. God populated the earth with broccoli and cauliflower and spinach, green and yellow vegetables of all kinds, so that man and woman would live long and healthy lives. Then Satan created McDonald's. McDonald's brought forth the 90-cent double cheeseburger. And Satan said to man, "You want fries with that?" And man said, "Supersize them." And man gained pounds. God created healthful yogurt so women might keep her figure that man found so fair. Then Satan brought forth chocolate, and women gained pounds. God said, "Try my crispy fresh salad." Then Satan brought forth ice cream, and women gained more pounds. God said, "I've sent your heart healthy vegetables and olive oil with which to cook them." Then Satan brought forth barbecued steak so big it needed its own plate. And man gained pounds, and his bad cholesterol went through the roof. So God brought forth running shoes, and man resolved to lose those extra pounds. So Satan brought forth cable TV with remote control, so man would not have to toil to change the channels. And man gained even more pounds. God brought forth the potato, a vegetable naturally low in fat and brimming with nutrition. So Satan peeled off the healthful skin, sliced the starchy center into chips, and deep fat fried them, and created sour cream dip with them also. And man clutched his remote control and ate the potato chips soaked in cholesterol. Satan saw it and said, "It is good." And man went into cardiac arrest. So God sighed and created quadruple bypass heart surgery. Yes, there is a place for self-denial in Lent. But Lent is primarily a time for self-examination. Now, it's a time to review our lives to see how much we have achieved for God and to regret those times when we've gone wrong. Now, there's something haunting about the appeal of the Negro spiritual. Partly, of course, it's in the music. It's sometimes joyful, at other times plaintive, sometimes melancholy. But part of the appeal lies in the fact that it has a universal message expressed in human terms. One perhaps you'll all remember is the one that speaks of our habit of making excuses for ourselves. And then it comes to the sudden realization, "It's not my brother, nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." Nothing could be plainer or more direct than that confession. And it's one that we all need to make. It's the easiest thing in the world to be critical of others, but to find endless excuses for ourselves. Prison chaplain once said that when he makes his rounds of the prison and listens to what they say to him, he could easily suppose that all the guilty people are on the outside and all the innocent people are on the inside. Ricky Gervais once said, "I blame video games and rap and my dad and my glands. Nothing is my fault, so leave me alone." It's the latest in a long line of excuses. It's heredity, or environment, or external circumstances. It's bad friends, or just bad luck. The one thing it isn't is me. And that's why the task of the church is so difficult. Nothing matters so much as that men and women should recognize the call of God on their lives and respond to that call. But how in the world can that happen if people have no conviction of sin and no realization of their need? God offers peace, but why do we need peace if we have no recognition of our own restlessness? God offers strength, but why do we need strength if we don't realize that we're weak? God offers forgiveness, but what do those words mean to people who have no conviction of sin? The fact is, there is no turning to God until people feel their need of Him. They have to be convinced that they can't live properly without Him before they turn to Him. Now, I wonder if all of this is beginning to ring one or two bells. Whether it's the double cheeseburger, or whether it is that there are times when you think, how can God even begin to love me when He knows what kind of a person I am? Or maybe you're saying, actually, none of that applies to me. I'm quite a good sort of chap. I'm a useful citizen. I worship regularly. You know, I don't have any problems. So how can God shake us out of our complacency and our sense of self-satisfaction and make us examine ourselves? Firstly, by the appeal to conscience. I've no idea how we got there, but some of them must have been going through while I was talking about other things. Perhaps I'm clutching that too tightly. First of all, the appeal to conscience. Once upon a time, a king was sunbathing on the roof. And it was higher than all the other buildings around. And he was looking around, and his eyes lit on a roof just down the road. And there was a beautiful woman, naked, having a bath. He really fancied her. And she didn't seem too reluctant and succumbed to his charms. And the inevitable result was that she became pregnant. So the king sent for her husband, who was away serving in the army, and gave him leave. But that didn't work because the man was too honorable to stay at home with his wife while his comrades were at war. And so he returned to the front. So King David arranged for Uriah, the husband, to be sent to the place where the fighting was heaviest. And almost inevitably, Uriah was among those who were killed. Whereupon David married the beautiful Bathsheba. And because he was king, no one dared remonstrate with him. No one except the prophet Nathan. He sought an audience with David and went to visit him. And David said, well, okay, Nathan, what is it you want? What can I do for you? I want to tell you a story, said Nathan. There was a rich man who owned many flocks. And one day he took from a poor man the one little lamb that he had. It was his only possession, and he stole it from him. What do you think should be done to that man? The story's actually quite a bit longer than that, but David has been getting more and more irate as Nathan goes on with the story. And as he becomes aware of the great injustice that's been done, he bursts out, that man is worthy of death. Who is it? You, said Nathan. You're the man. And in that moment, David realized all that he was and all that he'd done. All his defenses were stripped away. He had no excuses. He was conscience-stricken. But it was also in that moment, when he was most conscious of his own sin, that David had his overwhelming sense of God's forgiveness, that he found God's peace and cleansing. Now, it may be that our own sin has remained hidden until now. Often we're treated much better by others than we deserve. But as John Galsworthy's escaped convict said, a man may escape from anything. A man can never escape from himself. However kindly other people may treat us, and our conscience pursues us day by day, it keeps us awake during the night. Sooner or later, every single one of us has a sense of failure, or worse. And there's the hell of remorse and self-reproach. We know that other people think we're wonderful. We know that other people think we're kind and thoughtful and generous. We know that other people think what good Christians we are. But when we come before God in that quiet place, we know what the reality is. And at such a time, what are we supposed to do? Well, many just shrug their shoulders and try and make the best of it. They refuse the opportunity to examine themselves and to recognize their sin and to face up to their need of God. They're just one step from cleansing peace, but they're too proud to take it. But there are those others who, in the awakened pain of their conscience, recognize that it's futile to go on making excuses. And in their sin and their need, they turn to God. And in that moment, find that He is gracious. Now, there are those of you here this morning who've been Christians for many years. Maybe there are others who've been coming to church for years but have never made any kind of Christian commitment. There are others who those among you put on a pedestal and you bask in their glory. But you know that you failed God, that you failed other people, and you failed yourselves. And please God, in this moment, every single one of us is feeling that sense of guilt and remorse. But I want to say to you this morning, and it is God's word, not mine, that if you are conscious of your sin and your need, if you do turn to God, you will find here and now His pardon, His peace, and His power. Firstly, we need to know our own inadequacy. But secondly, we also need to know the world's inadequacy. Remember, there was a young man who left his father's home, careless of all that his father had done for him, and he set off for distant places, supposing that in that far country he'd find all the joy and satisfaction that he'd been seeking. He'd be able to fulfill himself. But by and by the money went. Then his friends went, he was reduced to destitution. And one day, leaning over the trough, watching the pigs grunting in their swill, he came to his senses, saw the situation clearly for the first time. And he added up all the things that the far country had to offer, and also realized all the things it could never supply. How many of my father's servants have got food enough and to spare, he said, and here I am starving. I'm going home. When everything has been done for us, we are still helpless and bankrupt without the riches of God's grace. And part of our education in the art of living is coming to terms with that truth. When people say they're bored, they're fed up, they couldn't care less, what do they really mean? They mean they've discovered what this world can give and what it can't give. They've discovered life's inadequacy. And too many of them try to find their solution in drink and drugs and so on. But there are those who, in their disillusionment, are conscious of that need which God alone can supply, even if at that moment they don't realize it. So they turn their back on the peaks. They set off for home. And we have it on record that God the Father will meet them halfway. So if you've got to that point this morning where you're feeling tired and weary of life, if you're fed up and bored, if you're feeling helpless and despairing, if you have no idea where life is going, you are just one short step from all the riches that God wants to give you. You've made that essential discovery of how inadequate the world is. So can I urge you, take that one short step and find those things that only God can give. Love and joy and peace, a sense of purpose, a life filled to the brim with all the riches of heaven. The whole outlook of so many people would be immeasurably transformed if only they would take the time to take stock, to examine themselves, their motives, their reactions. We can't in and of ourselves live a completely satisfying life. It's not we alone, nor indeed is it God alone. But it's God and us together. In our weakness, His strength. In our sinfulness, His grace. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves that we're ready to begin again with God. Well, supposing that through the pangs of conscience or a sense of inadequacy, whether you have that feeling in your heart of your own unworthiness or your desperate need of God's help, suppose this morning you have come to that place where you can say, it's not my brother nor my sister, it is me, Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Then what? What will you make your prayer? You need say only two words to God. Yes, please. And God will pour out upon us all the riches of His grace, His love, His forgiveness, His peace, His joy, His happiness. He's not going to take all the problems away. Difficulties will remain, sorrows will come. But we face them all in the power and the strength of a loving God. Okay. When it comes to Wednesday, I don't know whether you're going to decide to give up something. And if for you that's going to be a meaningful experience, then go for it. Don't let me persuade you otherwise. But even though it's good to give up some things, there are a great many more things that God is wanting to give us. So this Lent, just spend some time each day saying, Lord, here I am. All the world's things are stripped away. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me your vision of my life for the future. And lead me on. Amen. Father God, We've shared together in worship. We've listened to your word. In a little while, when we leave here, may our worship continue in our hearts and lives. May your word continue to speak to us in our homes and in our minds. And may your love continue to touch us in every part of our being. In Jesus' name, amen.